Thank you, Blake. You got that? All right. Blake always takes care of me. He's such a great guy. So thank you, Blake. Hey, listen, it's Memorial Day weekend, and, you know, that's always a time for barbecues and all that, but we do want to remember what this holiday actually is commemorating, and that is those who sacrificed everything in service of our nation. We long for and pray for the day when all conflicts come to an end, and in the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, all of those things get resolved, but in the meantime, we live in this place, and people have paid a terrible price. And so what I'd like to do is, before we get into our teaching or anything like that, let's just take a moment. Let's just have a moment of silence, remembering the fallen, remembering the families who've lost so much, and longing for the time when that's all done. So let's take that moment now. Father, we pray for those who grieve and those who mourn. We pray for your comfort and your grace. And we pray, Lord, that your kingdom come and that your will be done on this earth like it's done in heaven. We pray, Lord, for your continued preservation and protection of those who serve our country. And we pray for our nation as well, that you watch over us, guard us, and guide us. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we have begun a new study here at Eastgate, started a few weeks ago, reading the Gospel of Matthew together. I'm just going to jump right into this today. If you've got a Bible or a Bible app, if you'd like to follow along with me, if you'll find your way to Matthew chapter 2. Should I have introduced myself? It suddenly dawned on me. We talked about that at a staff meeting. Hi, my name's Rob. I'm a Bible nerd, and we're going to get into this today. I'm a firm believer in returning to the story of Jesus again and again. I think it's so important for us because, I mean, he is who we follow after all. We are Christians. We're following Jesus. To know his story is of paramount importance for us as the church. Now, last week we read about Jesus's miraculous conception and birth, and Janelle highlighted the interesting connections between the creation account and this new creation account of God's kingdom coming to the earth in Jesus, and how Jesus, even before his birth, begins breaking the cycles of failure and sin, just in the way that he's affecting everything around him, even before he's born. And that's the thing about what Matthew's doing here. He's actually mapping the gospel story onto the creation story. And he's also going to be tying it to the second creation story, that of the Exodus, the creation of Israel. So all through this gospel reading, all through this book, as we're traveling through it together, we want to keep that in mind as we read it. This is a new creation and a new Exodus being expressed in the story of Jesus. And all of this is happening in unexpected ways. And that's another thing that Matthew's gospel has an underlying theme of. He's actually training us to be on the lookout for the unexpected ways in which God's kingdom gets revealed, even in the midst of our broken conditions in this fallen world. And that's really a good motivator to continue coming back to this story, to read this again and again, because the Gospels don't just reveal who Jesus was, they reveal to us who Jesus is in our present condition as we're experiencing God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. So today we're going to be reading a story that normally gets reserved for Christmas, but I'm really glad we're reading this like out of season, you could say, because it's a story that so often gets draped with sentimental traditions that can easily cause us to miss the point of what this story is about. We're going to be looking at the reactions to Jesus' birth from contrasting points of view. Some from the standpoint of joy and anticipation, some from the perspective of fear and self-interest. And we're going to consider this clash of perspectives and see what it might teach us about values and priorities, about what's really important when it comes to our lives. So if you're there in Matthew chapter 2, we're going to begin starting with verse 1. It says, Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men from the eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where's the newborn King of the Jews? We saw his star arose. We have come to worship him." King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. He called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law and asked, "Where's the Messiah supposed to be born?" "In Bethlehem, in Judah," they said, "for this is what the prophet wrote, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the ruling cities of Judah, for a ruler will come out of you who will be a shepherd for my people Israel.'" Then Herod called for a private meeting of the wise men, and he learned from them the time when the star first appeared. And he told them, "Go to Bethlehem, search carefully for the child, and when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can worship him too." Yes. Oh, yeah, that's right. Anyway, after this interview, the wise men went their way, and the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. It went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They entered the house and saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And then they opened their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And when it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route, for God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod. Okay, so several characters get introduced to us here, and we need to examine who they are so we can kind of get a grasp of what it is that's happening here. First, we're told that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now, that's the first mention of that in Matthew's gospel. Luke's gospel is the one who kind of gives us the breakdown of the why and why this all happened and how that went down. But Matthew's careful to let us know that Bethlehem is the birthplace and that Herod is the ruler over that territory at the time. Both details are going to be important as the story unfolds. Now, who is Herod? In the time of Jesus, the entire Mediterranean world was under the control of the Roman Empire. And Rome had become quite dependent on a natural resource that came out of the Middle East. Namely, it was grain. So they had a vested interest in seeing to it that they oversaw that territory. And in order to maintain peace in that region, to keep a free flow of grain going towards the west, they sent large numbers of military troops and peacekeepers to the region. And they also set up governmental structures of locals who were loyal to Rome's interests. Now, for the Romans, this strange Jewish religion posed a lot of problems for them. For one thing, the Jewish people were not on board with swearing any sort of loyalty to Rome or to Caesar or to submit any of their identity to that structure. And they resisted to the point that they had actually resorted to terrorist tactics to try to stave off what they considered to be the foreign invaders of Rome. So the Romans tried a different tactic. They set up a leader who outwardly claimed to be taking up the cause of the Jewish people, even though he was merely a puppet of Rome. And they started courting, Rome started courting the religious leaders and those who were in charge of the temple sacrifices and all of the structure there, setting them up in very comfortable lifestyles so that they would encourage the locals that depended on them, looked to them for guidance. They would encourage them to submit to Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And the leader that Rome set up in Israel, it looks like somebody switched the slide already, but was styled himself as the king of the Jews, was one called Herod, or he called himself Herod the Great. Herod did a lot of expansive building projects in that region at that time. Most notably, he expanded and increased the footprint of the second temple at that time. You'll often hear it referred to as Herod's Temple, and that's why. He was doing this massive rebuilding of the thing. It was construction work that was going on all through Jesus' lifetime. Didn't get finished until about 30 years before it was destroyed by the Romans. I don't know. That's not funny. I don't know why. Herod was famously cruel and power hungry. He actually had several of his own sons assassinated because he believed they were out for his throne, which they likely were, but still, we're going to see his cruelty demonstrated later on in Matthew's telling of the story. The other characters that we're introduced to are what the NLT translates as wise men who travel from the east because they saw this astronomical event that they interpreted as a sign that a new king had been born. And gosh, it just feels like there's a lot of backstory here that we're not privy to in this. I mean, it just feels like it's missing. Now, like, who are these guys? And how did they come to that conclusion? Because of a star? And if they're foreigners from the east, why do they care if a king is being born in Israel? There's just a lot of unexplained stuff in this quick mention of these guys. And one thing I want to point out, please notice that in the text, it is not three wise men at all. We have absolutely no idea how many wise men there were. And they come sometime after Jesus is born, so they are not traveling to a manger. So you're welcome. I just ruined most of your nativity scenes. But they're also not called kings either. We three kings. Most translations, modern translations especially, will call them wise men. But the Greek word is actually magos. Our English word magician actually comes from the root word magi or magos. These were likely spiritual advisors from some royal court. So they weren't kings, but they worked for kings. They were professional astrologers. Now that might get in our heads a little bit as we think about that. Like, what? Fortune telling and practicing magic arts were strictly forbidden in the Torah. But rabbis debated back then, even to this day, whether reading signs in the stars was also a forbidden practice. It really wasn't ever fully settled. So, you know, their inclusion in this story is perplexing, but not just because of their occupation as stargazers. There's something more to this that Matthew's getting across to us. Now, what was the star they were seeing? There's a lot of different views about that. Just Google it. You'll see 10 responses with 12 different answers. But either way, a lot of different ideas about it being Saturn aligned with Jupiter, which oftentimes was interpreted as being a sign of royalty or kingly presence. Some suggest that it was a comet that had appeared. Others say that angels often get referred to as stars in the biblical narrative. So this might have even been a supernatural apparition, which kind of helps understand, it guided them directly to the house. So, you know, there might be something. Matthew's gospel is very unclear on it, but it's one of those things that you can meditate on and think about. They may have been Persians. Perhaps they were even associated with the Jewish exiles that had been there. Maybe they were influenced by the Jewish people to be familiar with or understand the story of Israel during that time of Israel's exile, and many of them stayed behind, so that could have been an influence. We wonder then, did they get an idea that this was a Jewish Messiah coming on the scene? Were they that familiar with the whole thing? You know what's really interesting? Is it around that same time, around the time of Jesus, the Roman historian Suetonius wrote right about the time of Jesus, throughout the whole of the East. This is what he said. Throughout the whole of the East, there had spread an old and persistent belief. Destiny had decreed that at that time, men coming forth from Judea would seize power and rule the world. So there seemed to be this like widespread sense that something was brewing in the Middle East right around the time that Jesus was born. Isn't that fascinating? I just think that's amazing, and it can be corroborated from history. Either way, the inclusion of these Gentile star readers is something Matthew's including here to, again, train us in spotting the unexpected ways in which God's kingdom is arriving on this earth and the unexpected people through whom God's kingdom is being revealed. And I think it's reminding us that God's purpose is the redemption of all the nations. Matthew's revealing Jesus as king, but not just a king over Israel. The kingdom of God expands to include all nations, all nationalities, all peoples. And I mean, It couldn't be a more jarring picture for the largely Jewish audience who's first reading this book, where we see these outsiders and the least expected people put on display as important components of the arrival of God's kingdom. And look at what Matthew does here. He bypasses the hall of power in Rome and Rome's puppet king, as well as the religious elite who were overseeing the temple. And his focus is on these misfits, these outsiders who fulfill God's purposes, who intentionally seek out and worship God's king, while those who are supposed to be the insiders are rejecting him in fear. This is intended to train us to see something. We're intended to begin to have our understanding of how this world is at work be reshaped as we look at this. We gain this focus in the contrast to remind us where the real story of God is actually unfolding. And it's not always on a big stage and through the most famous or the most powerful. Not even through the most respectable, but through people like you and I. When we set out to worship Jesus, no matter what the world of politics or the culture or religion is insisting on, who are determined to worship Jesus without all the other stuff. In fact, the text said Herod was disturbed by the news of the Messiah king, as was all Jerusalem. And what that likely means is the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Like we'll make a phrase, we'll say, you know, Washington was upset by something. Well, we're not talking about the geography of Washington. We're not talking about all the people of Washington. We're talking about those who are in power. You know, Washington was upset by this news. Jerusalem was upset. Those who ruled and were overseeing those things. So when the biblical scholars reveal that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, as Micah predicted, and we had read that during our study of Micah, you'd think they would be the ones who read this and realize it. Wouldn't you think they'd be the first ones like to get an Uber to go out there and find out what's going on, what God is up to? But that wasn't the case. In fact, the religious ones, the ones who know this stuff, are the ones who are sitting on their heels, either in fear or in anger. And again, Matt, he's training us how to see some things here, letting us know that being religious is different from seeking God's purposes. It's a stunning picture that we get here. The unknown outsiders from a strange, unnamed land are adamant about finding and worshiping King Jesus, but the people to whom the promise of a king actually came seem absolutely disinterested, or if at worst, rejecting it. They had knowledge in the head, but there was no grace at work in the heart. They were quick to provide the chapter and verse for the question that was posed to them, but they showed no interest in seeing what it was about in their lives. In fact, the story is painting a very clear picture that religion and a show of piety were simply a mask that Herod and the religious leaders were wearing. Their real intention was to hang on to their positions of power at any cost. Our actions and orders that go off in life, that's where our hearts get revealed, not in the religious appearance that we can put on. Religious talk is often used as a way of gaining leverage or approval over people or maintaining positions of respect. Matthew is showing that it doesn't matter what people say, and that includes ourselves. What do our lives reveal? How do we treat our fellow person? How do we speak to one another? Does the same mouth speak blessings and cursings on people? One can talk religion all day. That's a cinch. You can do that day in and day out. But it's laying down our own will and surrendering to God's purposes and embracing humility and repentance. That's where the examination of our faith really takes place. That's where it gets revealed who we are. Well, after the Magi find Jesus and worship him, which, again, that's a clue about the nature of Jesus, because worshiping is something reserved for God alone, and nothing gets corrected about that in this story. God then warns them in a dream to take the scenic route home and avoid Herod and Jerusalem. And again, this contrast, the only ones in this section of the story who are hearing from and listening to God are these foreigners, the ones who would have been considered outsiders by all of the religious leaders and the elite of that time. The establishment would have rejected them. And yet they're the ones through whom this story is shaping, taking its shape. All right, so the story goes on. Verse 13. After the wise men were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up, flee to Egypt with the child and his mother," the angel said. "Stay there until I tell you to return, because Herod's going to search for the child to kill him." That night, Joseph left for Egypt with the child Mary and his mother, and they stayed there until Herod's death. This fulfilled what the Lord had spoken through the prophet, "I called my son out of Egypt." Now, it's important to notice that Jesus wasn't born, you know, Jesus was born. I'm sorry. But again, I go back to why it's good to read this out of season, because we drape this with so many images that speak to such a peaceful and serene environment with the coming of the king. Jesus wasn't born into some peaceful and serene ideal place. As we heard last week, this is God with us. So he's born into the world that we live in, a world of tension and violence and fear. That's exactly where Jesus came. Jesus didn't enter the world in comfort and experience comfort the whole time. Not when the world is in misery. Jesus entered into the pain in order to deal with the pain. So before Messiah could walk or talk on his own, he's a homeless refugee living as an immigrant in a foreign country, because the powers that be and their systems rejected and banished him. And that sets the stage, guys, for the whole story as it goes forward. This tells us exactly where the story of the gospel will go. So Jesus's family goes to Egypt, and nothing is known about their years there. Matthew quotes Hosea's prophecy about Moses leading Israel out of Egypt. And so we're getting another clue. This is a new exodus that's taking place, a new exodus unfolding. A new Moses has arrived who will lead all of humanity out of bondage and into new life as God's children. Okay, so then moving on then, verse 16. Herod was furious when he realized that the wise men had outwitted him. He sent soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, based on the wise men's report of the star's first appearance. Herod's brutal action fulfilled what God had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah, and this was about the siege of Babylon. A cry was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeps for her children, refusing to be comforted, for they're dead. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. "Get up," the angel said. "Take the child and his mother back to the land of Israel, because those who were trying to kill the child are dead." So Joseph got up and returned to the land of Israel with Jesus and his mother. But when he learned that the new ruler of Judea was Herod's son, Archelaus, who historically was actually even more cruel than Herod himself, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned in a dream, something we're not privy to, but some sort of dream, he left for the region of Galilee. So the family went and lived in a town called Nazareth. This fulfilled what the prophets had said, "He will be called a Nazarene." All right. Man, that is a hard story to read. I mean, you know, this is not the stuff of Christmas cards or anything like that. So Herod realized he'd been tricked by the Magi, and his response is quite consistent with what we know about Herod from history. And he orders all the male children 2 years old and under to be murdered as a way of trying to stamp out this threat to his throne, this threat of a rival king of the Jews. Now, we don't have any sort of historical corroboration of this event, which has caused some to speculate about its veracity. You know, did this really happen? Surely we would have heard about it. But, you know, Bethlehem was a very small village, and the number of children actually may have only been a few. And on that scale, it could easily have been missed by those who are looking at the larger events of history to record them. But God made sure it was remembered, by putting it here in his word, even if it was just a few, God knew the pain that had been suffered there. And Herod in this gospel is representative of those who are at the center of power, for whom power is the central goal. Matthew is, again, he's guiding our vision here. He's training us to see things differently than we have before. And in this story, he wants us to see that seeking power over others opposes the methods of the kingdom of God. And I'm telling you, this is really the larger theme of the Bible's narrative all the way through. You get familiar with the narrative of the Word of God, you realize we're seeing this on a regular basis. This is a continual pattern that comes up. And what's interesting is we haven't even gotten to the main character of the story in terms of what I've been describing here. The one, this whole conflict is orbiting around, and it's a baby. It's a small child. The one who poses such a threat to the most powerful man in Israel that prompts him to commit brutal murders in order to try and get rid of him is a child who may not even be old enough to talk yet in this story. This is the story of Jesus from his birth to this present day. Those who claim power will perceive him as a threat because he upsets the power games by turning the normal expectations upside down. Because he claims our loyalty, not by coercion or by threat, but by loving us completely. That's how the kingdom of God operates. And that's why all through history, there's been an ongoing tension between the gospel and the powers that be. But here's the real kicker. Certainly, Herod represents those who claim power and their own rule, but that's not just limited to people in positions of governmental power or politics. That's you and I when we find it hard to trust Jesus and we try to take control of the people around us in our lives. Power over people isn't limited to those who call the shots on a societal level. All of us are prone to want to wrangle our fellow person into submission and to control them. I would never. Oh, really? Let me look at your comments on Facebook. The whole fact that we get into arguments is to do what? To win the argument, to win that argument and see to it that the other person recognizes I am right and you are wrong and you will submit to that. That's what the whole thing is. That's what we're just, you know, from the time we tumbled out of the garden, this has been our thing. I want to take control of everything. Whoops. There's something that has a yearning to be free. But listen, this gets especially true in the realm of religion and doctrines and things like that. It is a constant. There's this constant tension and struggle. And certainly there are things we want to think through and we want to pray about and we want to seek our best to understand what God's word is saying and how that's to affect our lives, how that's to be lived out. That's what a doctrine is. But I mean, gosh, we have such a tendency to want to bite and devour one another in the midst of all of these things, constantly wanting to take control of the other person in that. You know, my good friend Luther Stanford, he's the pastor of City Church, and last Monday he wrote this. It was so good. And here's what he said. I wonder how many heretics and morons I mislabeled in the past, not because of their heresy or their error, but because of my naivete. Not because they were definitely wrong, but because they disagreed with me. And me, in my arrogance, subconsciously believed that my convictions were the standard for everyone else. In fact, some of the people on whom I had hung a scarlet letter H, I realized later were not heretics at all. They were just smarter than me and had done the work that I had not done. Ooh, yeah, right? But I mean, such a powerful lesson to learn. It can change the way we carry ourselves among each other, especially in the construct of the church, in the larger community of God's church with a capital C. I think it's just a good reminder that we're all dependent on God's grace. And let's trust in that grace and not try to control each other's lives in all of this. Not try to wrangle people into adhering to our convictions. Let's allow the Holy Spirit. Let's have confidence enough to allow the Holy Spirit to do the work that the Holy Spirit does to shape all of us. And we're all at different places. It's a great lesson to learn. We don't ever want to be in a position of taking power over people, because God's kingdom operates differently than that. Anyway, Herod doesn't succeed in stopping God's rule, and he eventually dies. And Joe takes his family back to Israel, and we discover how Jesus ends up in Galilee, which becomes the launch pad for his ministry. So in this story, we saw a contrast of responses to Jesus. The outsiders who sought him to serve him and worship him, the religious elite and their apathetic indifference to God's kingdom, and those who see Jesus as a threat to their own power and control. And in each case, I think it's incumbent on us to try each character on for size. How do we respond to Jesus? And if we're honest, we'll probably fit all three responses at one time or another in our experience, because we are human after all, redeemed by his great grace, but human. So let's allow this story to challenge us. Let's begin to embrace this practice of surrender. And let's see how God begins transforming our lives in the process, not by coercion, but because why we discover more and more how great his love is for each and every one of us. Right on? All right. Well,
Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
God, we thank you for the salvation you provided for us, not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to your mercy, you saved us. We thank you for that, Father. We just pray, Father, that your love will enrich everything that we do, that your presence will be there to move through us, to speak through us, to make yourself known through us, through simple things or great things, whatever you've determined. But we put our lives in your hands, and we trust you, Lord God, to lead and to guide us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray this prayer, kind of our version of the Lord's Prayer, and we'll bail out of here. If you need any prayer for anything, feel free to come on up and pray with us. We do want to remind you that we've got a meeting for the Kidsgate volunteers, both the teachers and the substitutes. And if you've got kids back in the Kidsgate room, if you'll go back as quickly as you can and get them. So let's pray quick. Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do your will here like it's done in heaven. Provide for our daily needs. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. We confess you're in charge. You're our provider. Our lives are in your hands. Yes and amen. Go in peace, you children of God.